Well, I'm taking a leaf out of Andrew's book this morning. Andrew started our class this morning with a quiz. Well, you could call it a riddle. And I want to start this morning's message with a riddle. So here you go. What does a refugee from Syria immigrating to the United States of America, Mephibosheth, King Saul's grandson, and a Christian all have in common? Let me say it again. What does a refugee from Syria immigrating to the United States of America, Mephibosheth, King Saul's grandson, and a Christian all have in common? What would you answer to that? What would your answer be? Well, I think if we understand God's word, we would answer it this way, that all are the recipients of grace. They're the recipients of grace or favor. A refugee comes empty-handed to the immigration department, hoping that the immigration officer who has their case will show grace and allow him or her to enter into a country that they have absolutely no claim to. Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, who was dropped as an infant, as a child, and therefore was lame in both feet for his entire life, found himself utterly dependent on the grace, the goodness, and the favor of others to take care of him. David graciously restored Mephibosheth, or brought Mephibosheth into his palace, and restored the land and the estate of his father to this cripple, and made him a member of his own household. He welcomed him to eat regularly at the king's table. That's grace. And this morning we will discover that all true believers, all genuine Christians, are like Mephibosheth. We are the recipients of grace. God's grace. We are justified by a gracious God and a gracious declaration. A God who has declared us right before him in all his holiness, and who has welcomed us into his family and calls us to regularly dine at his table and has reckoned us to be his children. And like the immigrant, we know we have no claim on God's kingdom. Not one claim. This doctrine of justification by faith through grace is one of the most beautiful doctrines in all of Scripture. If your life hasn't been touched by it, if your life hasn't been transformed by it, if you as an individual are here this morning and you don't really know grace personally, and I'm not talking about a female, I'm talking about God's effectual working in your life to restore you to his house. If you don't know that grace, if you don't have that relationship with God where you sit down and dine at his table and eat of his blessings and his fear, his food, his richness for your soul, then I pray this morning, listen carefully, that you might understand this grace, because it will transform you. it will change you. You will never be the same again. So I invite you to take your Bibles and join with me here in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat or across from you there. Grab that, read along, because I don't think I have. Oh, I do. The overhead's up here. Great. You guys, do you want to control that? Because I'm not going to control it. You got it? Good. Thank you. And we're going to read this morning through this passage in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at verses 9 all the way through to verse 17. So read along with me, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might become the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and that he might become the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word and the study of it this morning. Father, we do ask, open our eyes and open our ears to understand this portion of your word. We know every scripture is profitable. And so, Lord, would you make that profitable to our souls today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in this magnificent gospel account by the Apostle Paul, we've learned from God that he is in the business of rescuing souls, and he does this through the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel provides the essential righteousness of God for sinful men and women to enter heaven. We learned that back in Romans 1:16-17. We have also learned that God's righteousness is not only manifested in the gospel, but it's also manifest through his wrath, his judgment against all men, because all men suppress the truth about God and worship the creature rather than the creator. We saw that in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We learned that this wrath that God has is not only against the ignorant pagan, but also against the moralist and the religious man, the Jewish religious man in particular in Paul's mind, because they break God's law and so therefore come under the condemnation of God's law. We also learned that all men are sinners and all are under sin because we are all unrighteous sinners, if you like, in God's sight. And finally, we have learned that God is both the just one and the justifier of all who come to him in faith. That is, God is righteous to save sinners from his righteous wrath because he has already poured out that wrath on his son and judged the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were you and me. And thus, Jesus Christ has established for all who come to him in faith peace with God. Peace with God. Now in chapter 4, Paul turns us to the life of Abraham to support his teaching that justification is through faith alone. We learned last week that Abraham is a prototypical example of justification by faith because he is in effect not only the father of the Jewish nation but also the father of all the nations as it relates to this particular doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. And so having established in verses 1 through 8 that salvation from God's righteous wrath against our sins is by faith, as Paul sums it up back there in chapter 3 and verse 28, where he writes, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," we are left with one question. And the question that remains here is, if God justifies us by faith and he's just in doing so, what is the basis on which we receive that justification? What basis or what foundation or what source, as it were, does God use in order to be just and to be the justifier of those who are coming to Christ in faith? We have seen that it's not faith that justifies us in the sense that faith is some meritorious work that you and I do that gains God's favor. We've learned that that's not the case. Faith in itself doesn't produce merit with God. It doesn't bring favor with God in that sense. It's not a work. It's not something you and I do. It's something that you and I receive from God that brings us into his favor. In our text today, what Paul does is he addresses the basis of that justification as being grace, not law. You know, some would say, we're justified by faith, yes, but the foundation is that as we believe in God, we must keep his law. We must do the works of the law, and therefore on that basis, on the merit of our good works, God can welcome us into his presence. Well, friend, if that's the case, there is no grace necessary. And so this morning, Paul, understanding the implications in the minds of his fellow Jewish people, the children of Israel that had been taught Judaism or would have thought that this is the case. We need to have law. Yes, we need grace, but we need law. We need to put those two together and we need to make this reality of our salvation through who we are. Paul says, no, this is not the case. And he wants to address that in our text this morning. He gives us three foundational truths, and this is the premise of what we're looking at this morning. Three foundational truths that justification is by grace and not the law. And he gives it so that Satan's lies that you can save yourself would be exposed. He gives it so that the church of Jesus Christ would remain pure and would remain true to the grace of God and not pollute it with human work or human merits. So three foundational truths that justification is by grace and not works of the law is what we're going to consider this morning. The first foundational truth is that the blessing of justification is not based on the Jewish rites of circumcision, but on imputation. This is verses 9 through 12. Justification's not based on obedience to a Jewish rite, namely circumcision, or any rite, for religious rite for that matter, but rather by imputation, or God crediting to us the righteousness of Christ. And there are three things, three insights here in verses 9 through 12 that I think we can draw out here. First is that Abraham is declared righteous while uncircumcised. Abraham is declared righteous while uncircumcised. This is a vital truth, because not only did the Jewish people believe that Abraham had kept the law perfectly, there is plenty of information, even within the Mishnah, that clearly states that Abraham was perfect, and that he, even though the law had not yet been given, kept the law of God perfectly. Therefore, they say Abraham was perfect. But it's not only that belief, but even though the law had not been given, they also believed that any man who was circumcised was assured of heaven, that he would go to heaven. The Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees declares this. It says, "This law is for all generations forever, and everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth." In his commentary on the book of Moses, Rabbi Menachem wrote, "Our rabbis, that is, have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell." Imagine growing up and hearing that every day of your life. Circumcision was considered such a mark of God's favor that it was taught that if a Jew had practiced idolatry, his circumcision must first be removed before he could go down to hell. Well, since it's humanly impossible to remove circumcision, then, of course, one who was circumcised was guaranteed heaven based on this religious rite. Akedah Jizhak taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite will enter therein. So the Jews would object to Paul's statement. If you go back to 3:30, just to before chapter 4 there, where Paul says that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that God is one. They would reject that statement, that God justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so Paul picks up Abraham here to prove that the imputed righteousness of God is needed in order to enter heaven, and that that imputation has absolutely nothing to do with circumcision. And so he asks in verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." And what he's doing by quoting here the Old Testament passage of Genesis 15:6 is he's pointing out that God credited that righteousness to Abraham because he had faith, not because he was circumcised. But then he asks, how then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And his emphatic answer to his own question is, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And what Paul is doing here is pointing out the simple fact of Old Testament chronology. God's command to Abraham to be circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, happened at least 14 years after Genesis 15:6, where God had credited righteousness to Abraham because of his faith. Thus, Abraham was in effect still an uncircumcised Gentile when God imputed his righteousness to him. Circumcision is treated then as a subsequent action to saving faith, to imputation, not related to Abraham's blessedness of being justified before God in relation to circumcision, but to faith and faith alone. So Paul is effectively turning the tables here on his Jewish readers, who are arguing for circumcision as being essential for salvation. And in the early church, this was a real problem. It was so bad that even some of the apostles, like the apostle Peter, got caught up in this whole mindset that to be truly saved, you had to have faith, yes, but you also needed to be circumcised. And it was so bad that Peter withdrew from eating with the uncircumcised in the church, the Gentiles in the church, because he had fallen prey to this wrong and false teaching. It's interesting because the Jews believed, the religious Jews believed that a Gentile, in order to be saved, had to enter through the Jewish gate, the Jewish way. They had to be circumcised. They had to take on Judaism, Jewishness, Jewish thinking. But what Paul's saying here is the exact opposite. If you are a Jew here this morning, if you are of the tribe and the nation of Israel, yes, you are blessed indeed. But before you practice any of the laws, before you practice any of the ceremonies, before you live out anything in terms of what identifies a Jew as a Jew, you must first come by faith to God. And you must first come believing in the promises of God. And that alone is what imputes to you the righteousness of God Himself. Nothing else, nothing more. What are some of the implications? And I want to look at implications as we go through this passage, because it's kind of foreign to us in some ways. We don't talk about this passage. By the way, if you go online and you look up messages on the book of Romans, most of the messages on the book of Romans chapter 4 are very short, because they don't want to talk about this, or they don't understand it, or they don't think it's relevant. Well, it is relevant, and it has some profound pastoral implications even to the church today. First would be this, that nothing we do to our bodies, no religious rite, has any saving power whatsoever. To put it in more modern terms, you do not get saved or justified by being baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, or by taking communion, whether as an infant or an adult. You do not get saved by going to church and regularly attending that church or becoming a member of the church, or by faithfully saying prayers, or by doing penance and sacrificing yourself for the good of others. None of those things save you. None of those things bring that necessary exchange of Christ's righteousness for your sin. None of those produce that exchange. None of those produce imputation. Rather, you get saved when God credits the very righteousness of Christ to you the instant that you exercise faith in the promises of God. And what are the promises of God to you and me today? The Bible's so simple. It's so clear. It's not confusing. It's not difficult. Jesus said simply this, that if you repent and believe, repent of your sin and believe and follow me, you will have everlasting life. That's always been the message. That's always been the call. That's always been the command. Even in the Old Testament, the call was to repent of your sin and believe in the coming Messiah, the promises of God. That's what the promises to Abraham were all about. We must never think that something we do or have done gains us righteousness with God. It is faith and what God has done first in His grace, in His gracious provision for you, that Christ Jesus, His only Son, would pay a debt that you and I owed so that you and I could go free, because Jesus has satisfied the debt that we owed on our behalf. Secondly, like circumcision, neither baptism nor communion have any redeeming effect. Baptism was given as an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism is simply a public declaration that you have already identified with Jesus Christ as your Savior and have died with Christ, having crucified your flesh, and have risen again by faith in this newness of life, which we call gracious life, this life of grace that God has given to you, that you now walk in that day by day because you possess it. It's yours as a gift, as a favor from a holy God. Communion, on the other hand, symbolizes Christ's redemptive act on our behalf, which we are called and commanded to commemorate, and as we do that, to remember Jesus Christ buried for us, crucified, dying for our sin, and rising again for our justification. That's all communion is about. It draws us back to the cross. It draws us back to the foundation of Christ, the gift of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And once you've believed, then you obey. And part of obeying the Lord is partaking in obedience to this communion, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ together. Thirdly, ultimately, another implication would be, ultimately, circumcision is simply a metaphor to point to the fact that God wants to circumcise our hearts. God's work of salvation is not something that's external, it's internal. It's internal, it's on the heart of man, the inner man, the soul of man. It's being born again of the Spirit of God. It's receiving a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, new desires, a new song, new aspirations. It's all of that working in us to the glory of God. You might ask, well, why did God bring about the blessing of salvation to Abraham by faith and then later on call him to be circumcised? Well, for two very simple reasons. One, the purpose that Abraham might become the father, as it says in verse 11, look at it there, of all who believe who are not circumcised, that is the Gentiles, and the father of all who walk in the steps of faith who are circumcised, that is those who are Jewish by birth. They are natural descendants of Abraham, but they have exercised faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is, therefore, Abraham is not just the father of believing Jews, but he's the father also of the Gentiles. And it also means this: on the negative side, he is not the father of unbelieving Jews, spiritually speaking. Oh, he might be the father in terms of a natural descent, but he's not the father of faith to those who haven't exercised faith. Do you understand that? So you could be Jewish, you could have a lineage that you can trace back all the way to Abraham, but unless you have faith, Abraham is not a spiritual father to you. And you remain dead in your trespasses and sins, even though you belong to a covenant community called the nation of Israel. And you know, for us today, sadly, there are many who grow up in the church, who grow up in Christian homes, and they never come to this point of saving faith. And they think they're okay because they've gone to church. Their parents believed. Listen, I can't have faith on your behalf. I can't have saving faith for you. You, and only you, can exercise that saving faith, that trust in the mercies and the goodness and the grace of God at the cross, in that he gave his only Son to die in your place. Only you can have that. And my question is so often, why don't people put their faith in the Lord? Why don't they trust in this one who promises to gift us eternal life and sins forgiven? Well, simply their pride. They want to do it on their own. They want to get to heaven by their own works. That's so sad. You can't trust in some religious rite to get you to heaven. John the Baptist cried out to the Pharisees. He said, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these very stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." We could say this morning, from this concrete floor, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And you say, "Boy, that's just crazy." No, it's not. What is impossible for you and me is possible with God. And what is impossible for you and me is to clean out our soul, is to remove sin, to pay the debt that we owe God and enter to heaven based on a perfect life. That's impossible. But what's impossible with you and man is not impossible with God. And so he calls us to come in saving faith. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, said to them, the religious leaders said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." They boasted in this. They boasted in this right. "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham." He said, whoa. You just said it's not by deeds that we're saved. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is calling us to do deeds to be saved? No. Jesus is saying, if your heart was right, if your heart was changed by the power of God, then your deeds would be in accord with God. And rather than hating God and hating me and hating the good deeds that I do, you would see them as a manifestation of God on this earth. For Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and they missed both of those because they were blinded by religious ritual. I trust there's no one here today who's staking their eternal destiny on some religious ritual. Because if you are, you will be severely, severely shocked and disappointed in a day to come when Jesus says to you, as he will say to all those who have built their lives on a religious knowledge of Jesus Christ and religious rites, he will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." Salvation's relational. It's about entering back into being reconciled back to God and to the Father's house. Paul even put it this way, Romans 2, 28 and 29. We've read this and studied this already. He said, "For he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Where do you draw your stability and confidence in life from? Who gives you the strength to be who you are? Do you look to men or do you look to God? Christianity, in essence, is understanding that God has made complete provision for us, and so we come to him and to him alone. And the second reason I believe that Paul is teaching that justification is by faith, through faith, by grace alone, is that he wants to make clear that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, verse 13, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You know, God promised many things to Abraham. The promises involved a specific land, Genesis 15, 18 through 21, involved the people, Genesis 13, 16, 15, 5. It involved a blessing to the entire world, Genesis 12 and verse 3. It involved a necessary redeemer of his descendants, a seed who would come in the same lineage of promise that he had made even back to Adam and to Eve, that a seed would come of man who would crush the serpent's head. This promise, as Abraham listened to it, as I said before, in essence, was the gospel. It was the message of good news. It was God's graciousness being afforded to Abraham. And it was so clearly the gospel, even Paul writes of this in Galatians. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All of this before circumcision. And so Abraham's faith in God's promised blessings established for all time that the basis of genuine salvation would always be God's justifying work of imputation, not man's religious rituals of self-effort. And how quickly we forget that essential doctrine. May we not forget it. What does this mean to you and me? Well, there's no blessing unless you take the same steps of faith that Abraham took. If you want to know what faith looks like, study Abraham's life. He was a man who had faith, even in the most difficult and unbelievable circumstances. It's no different for you and me. We're called to believe in a God we have not seen with our natural eye. We're called to trust in the provision for our sins in a Savior who we have never seen and can never prove that He died on that cross for our sins. You will never intellectually get to Christ or get to heaven. Yes, you have to use your mind because faith uses the mind, but faith trusts in what God has promised. You need to trust God, even if it seems intellectually absurd. Secondly, the second foundational truth in this text is the blessing of justification is not based on the law, but on God's grace. This is kind of somewhat of a repetition, but we'll go through this pretty quickly. There are two reasons in verses 14 and 16 why the blessing of justification is not based on the law. Firstly, he says in verse 14, if it was based on the law, then faith would be voided. Look at verse 14. It says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, they're saved, they enter the kingdom of heaven, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Paul is teaching that if a natural-born Jew automatically becomes an heir of God's promises and a subject of God's kingdom by this religious rite of circumcision that happened to him 8 days after his birth, or even by natural heritage, then Paul is saying faith becomes of no value because salvation would now depend on keeping the law. Well, the problem is that mankind has never been able to keep the law. And so this would mean that the promise would never be fulfilled. And for this reason, it is by faith, he says, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. This is the key text in our passage this morning. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance. Here's the foundation on which he justifies us, in accordance with grace. We need to praise God for His favor towards us, do we not? Secondly, another reason why the blessing of justification is not based on the law is verse 15, is that if it was based on the law, then wrath would be incurred by every one of us. Verse 15 says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. The law of God imposes the penalty of death, that is separation from God, on every human being who breaks it. For the wages of sin is death. It's not just physical death, that's spiritual death, that's speaking of the second death, where people will be separated from all that is good and holy and true and all that is of a blessing, they'll be separated from God for all eternity. That's the message of Scripture. All men break the law of God. Therefore, all men are under God's wrath. And again, let me restate it. This is the reason that salvation is by justification through faith, so that, in order that, it might be in accordance with grace. Grace is God's favor, His unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. What are the implications to you and me this morning? Well, there are only two positions you can be in before a holy God. Just two positions. You're either under His wrath or you're under His grace. Your choice, under His wrath or under His grace. Your choice. And please understand, when I say your choice, I'm not saying your choice is a work that gets you there. I'm saying God has given you, by His grace, by His sovereign grace, the ability to make that choice. If there was no grace, there wouldn't be a choice. There'd be no choice. I remember when I woke up to that as a young man, I'm sitting in this meeting and I go, oh my goodness, God, You're so good. You're so good. You didn't just put me on this one pathway and no way out of this. No, there is a broad way, and we're born onto that road. And there's a narrow way, and it comes off that road. You ever seen those little tracks? It's a narrow road. And you have an opportunity, because of God's grace, to enter through the narrow gate. And it's a narrow gate. It's like a turnstile, because when you enter into the kingdom of God, when you enter by faith into the kingdom and the saving, through the saving work of Jesus Christ, you have to enter with just who you are. You can't take anything with you. You can't take anyone else with you. It's just you. It's just you doing business with God. God has declared you as unrighteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. And He calls you to repent of your sin, and He calls you to believe and trust and have faith in the provision, His promised provision through Jesus Christ, which is history for us now. We look back to it. And He calls you to trust what Jesus did at the cross and to invest your life fully for the glory and the honor of He who died in your place, namely God in human flesh. Which position do you find yourself in this morning? And can I say this? Salvation by faith, this is another implication that hit me as I was thinking about this week. Salvation by faith alone is the only way that grace is amazing grace. Well, there are some who teach that salvation is not by grace alone. It's by grace plus works. In particular, the Catholic Church, who doesn't deny that we're saved by God's grace through faith, they don't deny that, they teach that, but they add works to faith by combining justification, a right standing with God, with sanctification, our growth and holiness subsequent to being justified, and by making justification, therefore, a process that depends in part on our good works. And this is a serious error and a serious misinterpretation of the Scripture. Because if you believe you have to work for your salvation, you are going to be under an incredible load, because you sin, beloved, every day of your life. There isn't one of us who can say we have achieved a perfect day. Why? Because our life, our flesh, is stained with sin. Even though we deny it, even though we crucify it, even though we try to walk in every way we can to please the Lord by faith, there's still a stain of sin that we drag with us through this life. Listen to what the Catholic Church says regarding those who teach what I've just taught you. They say, if anyone saith that a faith alone, that by faith alone the sinner is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be damned or anathema. They go on to say, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. They go on to say, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, which is what I would teach, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to each penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance of the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church declares that we are justified before God by grace through faith, but not through faith alone. We must add our good works to that faith in order to obtain, preserve, and increase our right standing before God. It's really sad. Because that kind of life is not a blessed life. The third and final foundational truth this morning is found in verses 16 and 17, and that is the blessing of justification by faith exalts God and not man. I love this. As I read this and I thought about this, I thought, what a pastoral heart this man had. He wanted us to see that anything other than grace, salvation by grace alone, justification by grace alone, dishonors and discredits God. And so he gives us these verses. Look at verse 16. We see three things here. Firstly, God offers salvation to all men. Salvation by grace means that the promise will be, look at this, guaranteed, verse 16, guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Where do you go to get this kind of guarantee? There's no fine print. There's no other fine print around this. It's a guarantee to all the descendants of those who are faith, who are Jewish by heritage but have faith, and also to those who are Gentiles who have faith. It's a guarantee. God offers salvation to all men. This is his grace. God doesn't come down and just pick one or two here or there. Oh, you're not worthy of this or you're not. No, God offers it to all. The only reason people go to hell is because they reject that offer of grace. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. I've got to read this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have, this is the guarantee, a hope that is an anchor to your soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is into the very presence of God, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a guarantee. Salvation by grace is offered to all men, all who will come by faith. That exalts God, not man. Secondly, notice God's promise is sovereignly decreed, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have who? I made you. God is decreeing this. I am the one who has made you, Abraham, a father of many nations. It's interesting because it's in the present tense here in Hebrews, and in the Old Testament, the form of it could be taken either as a future or as a present. And so here we have this statement that the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, it really should have been interpreted a present tense promise. Abraham, this is yours. I have made you a father of many nations. Why? Because when God decrees something, it will happen. And so when God decrees you and I justified by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ, it is a present reality that we are declared righteous in His presence, that we are exalted and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. I know your body's here and your soul's here. I get that. But in God's economy, because God is a sovereign God who rules and reigns and nothing He promises can't come to pass, it's already come to pass. It's a done deal. Thirdly, God's power is set on display. Look at the end of verse 17 there. He who gives, He who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You see that there? He who gives life and calls into being that which does not exist. Wow. God is the source of this new life that He offers to all men. He is the creator. Just as He created the universe out of nothing, but by His own power, so too He created and brought forth a son from the loins of Abraham and the womb of Sarah, who were past childbirth. When it was humanly impossible to have children, God displayed His power. And more so, He displays His power as He gives us His Son as a perfect Savior who lived a perfect life and offers you and me a perfect redemption and righteous standing before God. That takes power. That takes power. What are the implications? Salvation by faith is freely available to everyone you meet, regardless of who they are. So preach the gospel. Be bold. Be like Christina. Everyone that came past her life that spoke at that funeral spoke of her boldness to communicate Christ. Be that person. Any idea or thought that your works will bring merit with God dishonors God and it exalts man. This is pride at its best. This is a satanic delusion. This is what caused Satan to be thrown out of heaven. And thirdly, it means that salvation of God is by the will of God for the glory of God, not by the will of man for the glory of man. So therefore, we should just every day be walking around praising God because He's the only one we can boast in. I have no other boast than that Christ Jesus died for me and paid the full debt of my sins so that God, the just one, could take Christ's righteousness and impute that to my account as a purely gracious, favorable act on my behalf. What a God. What a God. Would you believe in Him today? Would you put your faith and trust in Him? Would you boast in none other except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is God's grace in fullest display. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we are conscious, Lord God, that you have provided a sufficient means by which every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today could be saved and justified in your sight. Oh, glorious Father, thank you. And thank you that you have gifted to us this gift of faith that we can believe, that we can trust. God, would you, by your Spirit, even as we sing this final song, cause those who are still trying to work their way to heaven to stop trying. And this very morning, start trusting completely in the work of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, they would not try and clean up their act and come to you, Lord, as one who's tried to fix things up themselves. Because, Lord, you don't want that. That's just pride. What you want us to do is come confessing our sins and confessing the depravity of our hearts and to be broken before you, a gracious and a merciful God. And you will not despise the brokenhearted. Oh God, you will hear our hearts this morning. Spirit of God, work amongst us. And Jesus, be pleased today to save souls. And it's in your name for your glory that we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.